Our Old Testament reading, Psalm 24, which we are going to read in unison. Altogether, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And then, if you would, please listen while I read our New Testament text, James 4, in verses 7 through 10. Again, the Word of God. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The word of our God. Please be seated. The title of our message this morning is Heart Religion. Our text for exposition and application consists of four short verses from the book of James. We began our study of these verses last week. We pointed out that this short paragraph contains 10 imperatives or commands. James has been talking about friendship with the world. That is, as I explained it, adopting the world's value system, which considers the things of this earthly life more desirable than God himself. This, of course, is the very opposite of the biblical view that reveals God as the loving creator who created us to have a relationship with himself. It is idolatry, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator, the source of eternal blessing. The things of this earth cannot satisfy forever, but God will satisfy forever. Well, James asserts that friendship with this world is enmity with God. Enmity, a deep-rooted hostility and hatred of the one before whom we will one day stand as judge. It is spiritual adultery, transferring our affections from the lover of our souls to his antagonist, the devil of hell. If we even want to be a friend of the world, we make ourselves God's enemy. Friendship with the world is worldly-mindedness, or more simply, worldliness. And our text last Sunday and this gives the antidote to worldliness, diligently following these 10 commands. Last week we looked at the first three. 1, submit to God. 2, resist the devil. 3, draw near to God. Today we begin with the fourth and fifth commands, where James writes, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Well, note the references, the reference to the hands and the heart. That is, our outward actions and also the inward state of mind from which those outward actions result. I draw your attention to a striking Old Testament parallel, which James may well have had in mind, and that is from our Old Testament text, where the psalmist David says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place?" And the answer is given, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Both our heart and our hands, both our inward motives and our outward actions have a need of cleansing. The Apostle John writes, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." The word for cleanse is katharizo. In medicine, catharsis is purgation, a thorough cleansing of the bowels. It is the blood of Christ that thoroughly cleanses the heart of the guilty sinner and washes away his sins. John reminds us of this in his opening words of the book of Revelation, words which I frequently use during the communion service. "To him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Revelation 1:5. Here is good news for human beings who inherited the guilt of sin from our first forefather Adam and continue to add to that guilt by sins of our own. The blood of Jesus Christ and nothing else has the power to wash away the stain of our sins. He, the sinless one, died for sinners, undeserving sinners, who look to him in faith. He took the stain of our guilt upon himself when he went to the cross and died a sacrificial death. The Bible teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sins. But Christ, the perfect Lamb, voluntarily shed his own precious blood for those who look to him in faith. The crucifixion story teaches us that the Father couldn't look upon his Son when he bore our sins upon the cross. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. That is why at the crucifixion it became pitch dark for 3 whole hours in the middle of the day. The Father couldn't look upon his Son as he bore our sins. But Jesus died the death of a criminal so that we who look to him could go free. If we refuse him, however, our hearts forever bear the stain of sin. We are foul in the sight of God, who is absolutely holy, absolutely pure. We are forever excluded from heaven, his dwelling place, a place of utter perfection. But if we look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the stain of our sin is washed away by the Lamb's precious blood. It is not our doing. All glory must go to Jesus Christ. The Lamb will be the center of the church's worship for all eternity. Well, not only is this the testimony of the Apostle John, at the Jerusalem Council, the Apostle Peter testified that the Holy Spirit made no distinction between Jew and Gentile, purifying their hearts by faith. Acts 15, verse 9. He uses the same word as the Apostle John, that word katharizo. Peter, as well as John, clearly understood that purifying sinful hearts is the work of the Holy Spirit. And he does it when he regenerates the spiritually dead sinner, giving him the gift of faith. And so my question for you, my hearer, has your heart been cleansed from sin by the sovereign operation of the Holy Spirit? Then you will give evidence of that by a steadfast faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, If you believe in Jesus, if you look to Him for salvation, then you can rest assured that your heart has been purified from sin. You've been washed clean. If you've ever prepared for an important meeting by putting on a newly washed and newly pressed garment, and then drop a bite of food on it, leaving a greasy stain, you might try to wash it off, but perhaps only make the stain worse. Then you go to your important meeting and perhaps feel very self-conscious about your appearance, as if every eye in the room is looking at that spot on your clothing. If this has ever happened to you, then you can rejoice that the good news is given here. The blood of Jesus Christ, the righteous, has power to totally cleanse your heart and your whole being of sin. The Apostle Paul adds to his testimony to that of John and Peter when he writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed." You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Ye were washed. Here's both bad news and good news. Those who cling to their sins and refuse to give them up will not enter heaven. But those who look in faith to the perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ, are thoroughly washed in His precious blood. Blessed, yes, truly blessed, is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered and washed away by the precious blood of Jesus. So if only the blood of the perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ, can wash away our sins, then why, think about this with me, then why does James command us to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts? Why does he command us to do that? Isn't this utterly impossible? It would be impossible for the best and holiest of men. But here he addresses us as sinners and double-minded. Ouch! These are certainly not flattering terms. Again, as earlier when he addressed God's people as adulterers and adulteresses, the Apostle James is, as it were, taking off the gloves, calling a spade, and using very blunt words to call attention to the fact that in ourselves we are utterly unworthy and without merit. But the question remains, if only Jesus can wash away our sins, then why does James tell us to cleanse our hands and hearts? The answer is that though we cannot wash away our own sins, once we have been washed by the precious blood of Christ, we must do everything in our own power daily to avoid sin. We cleanse our hands by choosing to lay aside the sin that so easily besets us, and choosing moment by moment to present our bodies a living sacrifice, and to pursue the good works that Scripture commands and that are pleasing in God's sight. By avoiding sin and devoting our lives to do the good works that are glorifying to God, we keep our hands clean, as it were. And it is important to remember that we can only do this with the Holy Spirit's help. The Holy Spirit who is given to us to enable us to do which is impossible, absolutely impossible, humanly speaking, without Him. And so God's Word calls us daily to present our bodies as living sacrifices devoted to the Lord's service. Daily, we are responsible not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who empowers us to live the Christian life. And it is only the blessed Holy Spirit who can enable us to cleanse our hands and our hearts by avoiding sin and pursuing a life of holiness and good works. So, Christian, cleanse your hands by refusing to participate in sin and by intentionally devoting your hands to the service of God. You and I will not be able to do this perfectly. But while there will be failures along the way, there will be growth in grace. If we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, intentionally yielding ourselves to God for His service, we will grow in grace and knowledge and usefulness. We will stumble sometimes. We'll fail. But what God wants us to do is to pick ourselves up, confess our sins, receive His forgiveness and cleansing, and dedicate ourselves anew to Him. This pattern is not learned in a moment. It takes time. A man or a woman does not become a concert pianist overnight. It takes work, practice, and effort to master the scales and exercises. It takes constant repetition, going over the hard parts again and again. At first, his progress will be halting. There will be days when he will almost throw up his hands in frustration, wondering if he will ever improve. But then over time, he will see clear evidence of progress. The ability to play more difficult and demanding sections, and finally, whole concertos competently and with confidence. We might sit in the audience and observe an artist playing a difficult composition, and we might say, "Boy, if only I could play like that." Forgetting that the artist had to improve his natural talent by devoting his life to the mastery of the instrument, by untold hours of constant practice and repetition. The fact is that most people who would like to play like a master are unwilling to devote themselves to the hard work and the hours of practice that are demanded. And so it is with growing in grace. It is only attained by hard work and repetition. It never comes easily. But Christian, keep the goal in mind. Cleanse your hands by saying no to sin and devoting them always to God's use. And purify your heart by single-mindedly and intentionally devoting it to God. "Here's my heart. O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Remember, the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. There's progress in this task. Proverbs 4:18. Well, James continues by giving three terse, one-word commands. Lament and mourn and weep. We must continually lament and mourn and weep over our sins. We are born again. Our hearts have been purified by faith. We have presented our bodies as a living sacrifice, but we still, all of us, struggle with indwelling sin. We must continually mortify our members and devote them anew to God. Let's try to direct our attention up here, children. Look up here, please. But the fact of our indwelling sin should keep us from becoming prideful, thinking we have all the answers, that we have mastered the disciplines of the Christian life and can now get along okay on our own. As retired OPC minister Ken Hoving wrote to me in an email when he had inquired about my broken hip, he wrote, and I quote, "These reminders of our mortality are gifts from the Lord as we make our pilgrimage to glory. Yes, he's right. Broken bones are reminders of our mortality. And we need such reminders as we wend our way along our earthly pilgrimage. And so are the failures that we experience in our spiritual life. Those times when we give in to temptation, when we indulge in the pleasures of sin for a season. They're reminders of our mortality. They're reminders that we have not already achieved perfection. We're in good company. The Apostle Paul put it, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already been made perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ." Philippians 3:12. "I press toward the mark," Paul said, "for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Paul had not already attained perfection, and neither have we. The Christian is not someone who has achieved perfection, but someone who presses on toward the mark. But seriously now, think this through. Meditate on it with me. How often do we lament and mourn and weep over our sins and failures? Have we done it this past week? Have we ever done it? We don't like to consider our sins. It's painful. Far easier it is to minimize them and rationalize them and flatter ourselves with the thought, "My sins are just trifles. I would never indulge in the gross sins of the wicked." And yes, we may successfully keep ourselves from adultery or rape or child molestation or internet pornography or larceny, robbery, burglary, or home invasion. We may keep ourselves from passing bad checks. We may keep ourselves from gross idolatry and bowing down to graven images. We may be outwardly submissive to those in authority over us, as long as they are looking, but willing to commit certain infractions when we think nobody's looking and we can get away with it. But the fact is that God's standard is absolute perfection. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. That includes us. What God requires is heart religion. Our hearts sincerely devoting themselves exclusively to God's glory. In the words of John, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Or in the words of Calvin, "My heart I offer to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." Be honest now. Do you do that all the time? Unfailingly? If not, then you and I ought to ourselves lament and mourn and weep. Weep over our many sins and failings. Our prayer time ought to include confession of sins. This is for every Christian. Every day we need to confess our sins. We will never outgrow our need to confess our sins as long as we are in this earthly body. But we do know that a day is coming when we will be delivered from this body of death and we will be delivered into the liberty of the children of God. Our prayer time ought to include confession of sins. And then when we give in to temptation, we ought to be ready to confess and forsake our sins. Just as the sinful woman who stood behind Jesus as he reclined at table at the Pharisee's house, standing behind him at his feet, weeping, the text tells us, and washing his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. Luke 7:38. This woman was not proudly asserting her innocence or trying to pretend that she was something that she was not. This woman had a bad reputation in the community, and she knew it, and she didn't try to hide it. She freely acknowledged it. She humbled herself by getting right down on the ground and crying over Jesus' feet, crying tears that washed over his feet. Feet that would soon be pierced by cruel spikes as his body was affixed to the cross. This woman got down low to the ground, low enough that she could let her hair drape over Jesus' feet like a towel to wipe away her tears. And this penitent woman was singularly blessed to hear Jesus' words from his own lips. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Luke 7, verse 47. That's the kind of forgiveness Jesus offers. Rich, full, complete. When Jesus forgives our sins, they are washed away. God will remember them no more. Not now, not later at a moment of weakness when the tempter brings them to mind, and not at the day of judgment. When Jesus forgives a person, that person is forgiven. Wise Solomon put it, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4. But when we are mourning over our sins, that is not a time for laughter, but a time for weeping. Jesus commands us, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Let this be our attitude week by week as we hear God's law and reflect on our transgressions. Somebody's phone. Okay. You know, when I first started preaching, this never happened. Never did. We didn't have phones. Well, let this be our attitude as the Holy Spirit brings us to the knowledge of our many sins. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Psalm 139. Yet, thanks be to God, the time of mourning over our sins has an end when we receive the assurance of pardon. As far as the east is from the west, an infinite distance, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. We, like the sinful woman in Luke 7, hear the Savior's words, your sins, which were many, are forgiven. Forgiven because paid for by Christ's precious blood. James's final command in this paragraph is this, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Just a few verses back in verse 6, he has said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That verse contains both a promise and a warning. The warning, God resists the proud. The promise, he gives grace to the humble. Think for a moment. What rational person would want to be an individual whom God resists? God's power is omnipotent. He is more powerful than anybody. He's the most powerful person in the universe. He is all-powerful. Do you really want to resist God? To do so is to fight a losing battle. The Apostle Paul asks the rhetorical question, who hath resisted his will? And of course, the answer is no one. No one has successfully resisted God's will. Satan tried and failed. Jacob tried and failed. When God wills something, nothing and no one in all the universe can prevent him from bringing it to pass. God resists the proud. Let that be a warning to you. But there's also the promise. He gives grace to the humble. The person who stops fighting against God but resigns his will to God's superior will be the recipient of grace. The grace that taught my heart to fear, and the grace my fears relieved. The person who humbles himself before the face of Almighty God will receive grace. Humility is expressed in body language. And whether we've ever heard this expressly taught or whether we've just observed it, I think all of us know this. Humility is expressed in body language by lowering one's head or posture before a superior. This is why the Christian bows his head in prayer, believing that God hears his prayers, and bowing his head is an acknowledgement that he stands before a superior power, the infinite power, Almighty God. If a policeman stops you, it's best to assume the posture of a penitent. Hello, officer. Yes, sir. No, sir. A confrontational attitude does not serve you well during a traffic stop. Yet the living God far outranks the policeman on the corner. At the day of judgment, when God decrees the eternal destiny of every man, woman, and child, this promise that James articulates for us still remains. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. He will lift you up from the depths of despair. He will lift you up to heaven for eternity. A week ago, a video clip showed a Native American drummer encountering a group of students from a Catholic high school. This video went viral. It appeared to show the students being disrespectful to a small group of Native Americans who were peacefully protesting. The result was widespread condemnation of the boys on social media. Even though the full, unedited video, over an hour long, shows a far different story, many are still trying to vilify the students. To listen to the social media, there are two things the boys are guilty of: smiling and wearing Make America Great Again hats. The efforts to make these teenagers vile offenders, callously trampling upon the downtrodden, is troubling. Some people who believed the initial story and called for action against the boys have since apologized and admitted that they were wrong for jumping the gun. But sad to say, not a few continue to say truly evil things about those kids. A well-known film producer tweeted, "MAGA kids," that's Make America Great Again, "MAGA kids go screaming, hats first, into the wood chipper." You remember what a wood chipper is? We've had a lot of them in our neighborhood the last few months. A wood chipper is a very noisy machine with a huge grinding wheel, big enough and sharp enough to pull in whole tree branches and pulverize them to bits. These machines are operated by strong men wearing leather gloves and safety glasses who are taught to stand back and not let themselves get pulled in, getting ground to bits and meeting certain death. Isn't that tweet a calling for kids to go screaming, hats first, into the wood chipper, calling for murder? The person who tweeted this vile message later posted an apology, or so he called it, an apology that said that his tweet was meant to be satirical, which of course is an utterly lame and self-serving excuse. Then there was the female comedian who tweeted, "Name these kids. I want names. Shame them." A country music singer asked his fans to assault the group's leader. "If you know this guy, punch him and send me the video of it." I had to clean up the language on that last tweet, by the way. There are many more tweets from people calling for violence against the boys. Even Many public figures have actually called for the murder of teenagers over a hat and a smile. Well, there are many problems with this incident. The first would be the person who posted the short video clip in the first place. The edited video clip projects a lie that the young men on a school field trip initiated a confrontation with a peaceful group of Native Americans, when actually the full video, which is over 1 hour, documents the very opposite. The edited video clip bears false witness, a violation of the Ninth Commandment, and it has incited violence against teenagers who were guilty of no crime. The second would be the great crowd of people who jumped to the hasty conclusion that what they saw in that short video was the truth. People who want to push identity politics, who want to blame all social ills on privileged people who suppress the weak. The third would be pride and the adamant refusal to admit guilt even when the truth had come out. The fourth would be those who continue to threaten violence against these young people not guilty of any crime, in spite of the evidence proving their innocence. This, for our nation, should be a time of lamenting and mourning and weeping, of vindictive laughter being turned into mourning, and sinful glee at the downfall of others turned into the gloom of repentance. This should be a time of humbling ourselves in the face of truth. And so it is in the household of faith as well. Each of us should practice heart religion, steadfastly loving Him who loved us unto death with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and humbling ourselves in the sight of the Lord of all the earth. Amen. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we have learned that there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to lament over our sins. Lord, we thank You that You have provided cleansing for us as a free gift, free to us, paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, sacrificed at infinite cost. Lord, we pray that You will help us not to be proud, help us not to be indifferent, thinking these verses are for someone else. Help us, Lord, to take to heart the words of the Apostle James, where he says, cleanse your heart, purify your hands, humble yourselves in the sight of God. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.